Well, as we begin our time together, I want you to think with me about a merry-go-round. Have you ever ridden one? Nod your head or raise your hand, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? The shiny thing that's at like zoos and stuff with the animals and whatnot that go up and down. They look really fun, especially if you're a kid. They're shiny, they play music. And especially when you're a kid, it feels like you're just going places, right? You're spinning and it's awesome. But have you ever noticed about a merry-go-round that even though it feels like you're doing a lot, you're going places, you're actually not going anywhere, right? You're just stuck. And it's like the horse moves up and down and the thing is spinning and you're like, wow. And then you realize it and you're just stuck in a circle. And there's really no forward movement at all. You're just kind of looping back and forth, which is why for kids it's fun. And for most of us as parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles, we're like, ah, really? I mean, I don't know. Let's go back to the petting zoo. Let's not do the merry-go-round. I think, though, that merry-go-rounds are interesting and were on my mind as I was reading this passage of Scripture because I think that merry-go-rounds teach us something about the nature of life in our fallen world. Think about your life. Have you ever tried to build your own wealth only for a recession to hit the economy or inflation to come, right? Even just a couple years ago, you might have been thinking, I'm doing great. And now you go to the grocery store and you have to sell your liver in order to pay for milk. You might be thinking that you're advancing in your career. You're doing a really good job, pleasing your bosses. And then some young person comes into the company who just graduated college and has no experience, and for some reason gets a promotion after 6 months over you, and you've given 15 years or 20 years of your life to working at the same place. You think that you're popular or well-liked in various social circles, whether that be a civic club that you're a part of or something like that. Maybe even just that you have a lot of people that communicate with you on things like social media on the internet, only to find out that if you say the wrong thing at the wrong time, even family dinner with the holidays coming up, right? You know, you say the one wrong thing, oh, I voted for this person or I like that movie, and all of a sudden everybody is like, well, glad you had turkey, get out. You know, no more family dinner for you. Or maybe you think, you know, man, vacation, right? I just need some rest. I need some good R&R. And you have a fun time on vacation, and then you see the final bill and you choke because it's like, oh, cool. I'm going to be paying this off until my 3-year-old has graduated from grad school, right? All of those sorts of things. Isn't it funny how the things in life that we think will give us meaning, that we think will give us rest, end up actually just being like a merry-go-round? You think you're making forward progress, but actually you end up feeling tired and at the same spot where you began. Anybody else feel like that sometimes? Yeah? I'm glad I'm not the only one. That makes me feel not crazy. But thankfully, we don't have to be stuck there. I think what these scriptures are teaching us from Ecclesiastes this morning is that that's how life feels in our world because of the way sin, our rebellion towards God, both our personal rebellion and the general rebellion of humanity, right, has affected the world. Now, you read the first couple chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, you see that God made the world good and perfect. And then our first family members, Adam and Eve, they sin, and sin enters the world. Rebellion against God brings brokenness not only in our personal lives and relationships, but everywhere. And a part of that brokenness is this merry-go-round effect of life. And we're all searching for meaning in our lives, for purpose, but we're stuck by this merry-go-round. And what this particular passage of Scripture, I think, is teaching us today is that the things in this world, wealth, career, status, family, pleasure, you name it, they can't bring lasting meaning to our lives. So we should stop looking to them as we search for lasting meaning. I'll say that again because that's the main idea. Remember lots of things, but certainly remember that from this passage. The things in this world, wealth, career, status, family, pleasure, they can't bring lasting meaning. So we should stop looking to them as if they ever could. And there are two ways that I think this passage in Ecclesiastes is going to help us learn. Like, if I should stop looking to the things in the world for meaning, how do I do that? And there are two ways that this passage is going to teach us to do that. The first way that this passage teaches us to stop looking to the things in this world for meaning, after all, they can't provide it, is this. We have to learn a lesson, both from nature and human history, that lasting meaning doesn't come from the things in this world. It's natural for us to look at the things in this world, precisely because they're tangible and we can see them, and think, well, maybe one of those things, you know, pick your poison, as it were, will bring me lasting meaning. But nature and human history actually both teach us that that's not the case. Lasting meaning can't come from things in this world. If you look at verse 1 here in Ecclesiastes, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And verse 1 is not only an introduction to this passage, but it's an introduction to the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And here we see that the son of David, so King Solomon, who was the wisest man to have ever lived, is giving us some instruction. And I think that he's written this at the end of his life and is imparting some last final words of wisdom. You can think of Proverbs coming a little bit earlier in his life, having done both wonderful things and plenty of sinful things. He's reflecting back on a life. And I think it's important that we remember he's the one who's telling us this, because you could look at me or any other preacher and say, well, preacher, you're a preacher. You clearly haven't had enough money to say that money doesn't bring lasting meaning, right? It could. You just haven't experienced that. And you're right. I've never made $1 million, and I probably never will, at least not in 1 or 2 or 10 years. But Solomon has. He's the richest man, wisest man, king of Israel at the height of its glory and power. Other kings, as the book of 2 Kings records for us, came to Solomon to pay tribute and honor to him. So he has this unique ability to say, no, I've experienced family and wealth and pleasure at a higher degree than any of you ever will. And he can reflect back and actually make some comments about things in this life in a way that we might not be able to. So it's important to remember that as we think about this. And then in verse 2, he goes on to say, all right, so here's where it is. We're talking about meaning in life. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. That's the name Solomon kind of gives himself in this book. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, if you're anything like me, you hear the word vanity, and one of two ideas comes into your head. You either think of a bathroom sink. My wife watches a lot of HGTV, like home renovation shows. So I think of like a bathroom sink. Or you think of Gaston in Beauty and the Beast, because vanity is like someone who's just way too stuck on their own beauty. You know, is constantly looking, oh, you're so beautiful. You're so beautiful. Well, that's actually not either of those ideas, really, what this word is getting at. The Old Testament, of course, was first written in the Hebrew language. And so the word that is used here is a word that literally means vapor or smoke. So you can kind of think, if you've ever been at a bonfire and you've seen the smoke go up and it looks tangible, but when you try to grab it, it just kind of poofs through your fingers. That's what this word means. In fact, depending on what translation of the Bible you're holding, it might actually say meaningless instead of vanity. And I think meaningless actually helps our English-speaking ears understand the word a little bit better, just because bathroom sinks and Gaston kind of pop up when we hear the word vanity. And so what he's really looking at is that meaninglessness, right? Oh, man, there's nothing meaningful. Now, Solomon's not saying that there's 0% meaning in life. But when you read through the rest of the book, I'm going to flip over to chapter 9, verse 11, and just read that real quick, because it helps us understand what meaninglessness is. Solomon in chapter 9, verse 11 says, again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So what he's helping us see with this idea of meaninglessness is that just about the time you think you figured life out, something paradoxical happens. Right? Strong people don't always win the race, or the battle. Fast people don't always win the race, right? The person you think is going to achieve great things in politics doesn't always do so. The stock that you think is going to make you rich doesn't always happen. Even if the principle is sound and you're day trading correctly, sometimes there's just this weird thing where an underdog wins a competition. Some weird random stock you've never heard of is the one that makes all of the money. And Solomon's point is that because of the way sin has affected the world, there's this sort of paradoxical nature to our life where we think we've figured it out, but just about the time we think we got it, just like smoke slips through your fingers in a bonfire, life kind of does the same thing. And that is a result of the fact that God made our world good, but our sin has brought brokenness to our world. It's why Solomon points us to nature and human history to help explain this. He says, look, life is meaningless, and it's not that there's absolutely nothing. You don't have to feel completely depressed, but it's just paradoxical and often hard to understand. Leaves you at this merry-go-round effect of feeling weary. And so in verse 3, he asks this question that's pretty rhetorical, but he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So once again, when you look back to Genesis, you see that in God's creation, the sun is the great light that God made to rule the day. So as Solomon says, all of our toil under the sun. He's looking at all the work that we do. But when man sinned, God told Adam specifically in Genesis 3:17 that his work was now going to be burdensome and hard. Before the fall, it was going to be good and flow well. But as a result of the fall, thorns were going to make farming complicated, and by the sweat of his brow, he was going to eat of the produce of the ground. So Solomon is saying, look, there's this toil, this difficulty to the world that is a result of our rebellion against God, both personally and the rebellion that we as humans have brought together. So what's the point? If everything is sort of paradoxical, and just when you think you've arrived and achieved everything, you can't actually find meaning. The merry-go-round effect brings weariness to your soul. What's the point? And there's a sense in which Solomon says, well, there's not one. Now, we got to get all the way to the end of the passage because we won't leave feeling quite as depressed as the initial tone of the text makes us feel. But we do have to walk through all of it. And we see two lessons that help us understand why life feels meaningless. Solomon's not just making some wild claim, but as he's spent a lifetime observing life under the sun, he's really on to the truth. In verses 4 through 7, we learn this lesson from nature. We see that the sun and the wind and the water go round and round. We actually learn that our lives aren't the only ones on a merry-go-round effect, but actually nature is as well. Verse 4 says, a generation, so that would be us, people, generation comes, generation goes, but the earth remains forever, right? The earth's still here, right? There's still dirt and trees and sunshine and butterflies long after you and I have come and gone. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. The wind blows to the south, it goes around to the north. Around and around on its circuits it goes all the time. The streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, the sea, there they flow again. You pick up the water cycle. It's always flowing into the sea, evaporates back up into the sky, rains, hits the river, goes back and forth. And we see here that just this kind of cycle, right, this merry-go-round effect. And when you look at verse 7, there's a particular word in verse 7, the word full. And that word helps us understand why nature's kind of on this merry-go-round. Because, once again, right, this was originally written in the Hebrew language, and that word full is a word that looks at continual action. So something's continually being filled, but it's never really all of the way full, right? So specifically, you think about the ocean, right? There's always streams running into the ocean. It's not like the ocean is sitting there thinking, oh, well, the reserve tanks are at 100%, and streams shut off, and, you know, like some magical dam comes down, and then, oh, well, we didn't get enough rain this year. All right, open up the dams. Like, the water, it just keeps going into the sea, almost as though the sea never has its fill, because it's never full. There's this continual action. The sun's always going up and down with no rest. The wind's always blowing around. There's action, but there's no lasting effect. And I don't know about you, but sometimes my life feels like it's full of action, but no lasting effect. Not a whole lot's actually happening. I just get tired and sick. It's interesting because in Romans chapter 8, the word that we've been looking at, this idea of meaninglessness or vanity, is actually pops up again in Romans 8. So the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And in the in-between time, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. So the Old Testament version of Ecclesiastes, the Greek version, the word for meaninglessness is the same word that is used in Romans 8:20. So I'm going to read in Romans, but I'm going to start in verse 19 and read a passage for us. It says, "Creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to futility." And that word futility is the same word that we see in Ecclesiastes as meaninglessness or vanity. It was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Paul's making an argument there in Romans that we see here in Ecclesiastes, the same theological point. Nature itself teaches us that our sin has brought this brokenness into the world, and there's this merry-go-round effect of futility and what feels like meaninglessness. How could it ever be filled up? And we know that's because you and I and creation itself, we were all created to be in connection with God. And so our sin has separated us from God on a personal level and as a human, as humanity in general. And Romans 8 says that our sin has even affected the way that creation works, so that God's created order is suffering from brokenness because of our rebellion towards God. And so our separation from God is why that meaninglessness exists. But you don't just have to take nature's word for it. Ecclesiastes also tells us to look at human history. So we're going to come back to verse 8. I think that's kind of one of the hinge points of the whole chapter here. But if you pick up with me in verse 9, this lesson of the merry-go-round effect of life pops up in human history as well. Verse 9 says, "What has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." And we know it's talking about humans because it's picking up that idea of what's done under the sun, just like you saw in verse 3. "Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been done in the ages that came before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after us." So here in these verses, we see the same lesson of meaninglessness in human history. Verse 9 says that what people did in the past, people are still going to do in the future. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew language often repeats phrases and sentences to really kind of drive home meaning. So what has been done is what will be done, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. This repetition of like, humans really aren't all of that original. Whatever generation is alive at the moment is just arrogant enough to think that we've come up with the best things ever, and that we're smarter than the thousands and thousands of years of people who've come before. Like, yeah, they were old and stupid. We've figured it out. And yet when you get to verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things to come. Humans suffer from this amnesia problem where we just kind of forget history, and whoever's alive at the moment thinks that we're the best. Right? Oh my goodness, our generation is the best. And then you think about the fact that all of our current modern building projects were done with things like cranes. and you look at the pyramids and you're like, I don't know. I mean, cranes are a pretty good invention, but somehow people in ancient Egypt built pyramids and the Sphinx with like handheld tools. They actually might have been smarter than us, right? We're just like, ooh, look, my computer can do it. They're like, look, I did it. But there's this thing where we just forget that people, just because they're old, it doesn't mean that they're stupid. And we have that issue where we think we're the best. And that's a part of life's meaninglessness. Instead of young people learning from old people, both those alive and those who've come before us generations ago, we arrogantly think we don't need them, and then we repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. Life's on that merry-go-round effect. Verse 10 says, look, if there's something that you would look at and see, oh, look, this is a new thing. Nope, it's already been done. Now, if any of you have the inclination to be smart alecky, or you're explaining this passage to someone who has the inclination to be a bit of a smart aleck, someone might look at that and say, yeah, well, iPhones weren't around when Solomon wrote this, so clearly something is new, right? It's not really Solomon's point, though. When you read and reflect on it, you get the idea of what he's talking about. You get that he's really discussing the way our hearts function, right? Sure, he didn't have an iPhone, but what's the point of an iPhone? Communication. He had ways of communicating too, right? Carrier pigeons and text messages, they all do the same thing. They get information from one person to another person. And sometimes it's really great information, it's really helpful, right? And sometimes it's just like gossip and it's just damaging and destructive. Because our human hearts are the same thing. In one moment, we could be doing something really great, like being kind and, hey, honey, should I get some milk on the way home? And then in the next moment, we could be texting someone, oh, can you believe what that person just did? Blah, 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 blah. And we just berate someone, right? Something we would never say to their face, but for some reason, our phones make us very brave and bold. Nothing is really new. If you need more examples, you think about mullets, right? They're coming back with force. Right, like my sisters are in college, and I can't count the number of pictures that I see them send me of the things they're doing. And these like 20-year-old dudes that have mullets and these like mustaches that aren't Tom Selleck cool, but they're like wispy and kind of like it looks like food got smudged on their upper lip. And yet they're coming back, and people think like, "Oh, this is cool," and you don't have a mullet, so you're not cool. I'm like, I'm going bald, so there's that. But it is what it is, right? Stuff just weirdly comes back in cycles. Al Capone started out as a small-time crook in New York, moved to Chicago, built a criminal empire with things like bootlegging. Then the FBI actually started to attack organized crime, people like Al Capone. And then what you see now is that after the FBI got started, Al Capone goes to jail. But today, look at our crime rates. They're horrible across the country. And there's a lot of things that play into that. But you just look and you think, whether it's iPhones or mullets or organized crime, stuff just kind of happens in a circle. Because even though we think we're original, we're really like not. At least not that original. Technology might be there, but there's really nothing new because the human heart, apart from God, is bent on selfishness and rebellion. And so that's why verse 8, I think, really teaches us the main point of this whole lesson, this whole passage. It says, things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Verse 8 has that same word, full, that we saw in verse 7. And that word ties together the lessons from nature and human history. Whether nature's stuck in the merry-go-round effect or humans are, no one can really be full of anything except weariness. Creation, as Romans 8 said, is groaning out in weariness. And we are groaning out in that same kind of weariness. We might not admit it to other people, and you might interact with people who are very far from the Lord and say they're full of happiness, but the truth is that we can't be full of peace apart from God. It's not how we were designed. Humanity literally was not created to be apart from God. God made us to be in a right relationship with Him. The only thing to gain from rebellion is death and weariness. And so we feel the weight of that. Verse 8 in the second half, right? The eye's not ever satisfied with seeing, right? Your eye, there's always something more for your eye to see. And how true is that in our day and age where your phone and TV is just always something new, something to be upset about, something to be anxious about, something to be worried about, something to talk about. There's never any rest. And your ear, there's always something new to hear, some new idea, some new thing, right? Paul in Acts 17 dealt with philosophers in Athens who spent their days in doing nothing but hearing new things. And thanks to our phones, we spend our days oftentimes doing nothing but hearing new things. And yet for all the knowledge we seem to gain, we're not really that much smarter, and our society is not really that much better off. I'm thankful for things like modern medicine. That's great, right? There's some good blessings, but the heart of it, right? You're still left with weariness. And it comes back to the thing we talked about at the beginning, right? You think that you're building wealth, and then honestly, a recession or something hits, and you're like, money's really not coming in like it used to. You think you're advancing in your career, and then for one reason or another, roadblocks keep popping up. You think you're well-liked. You think, well, if nobody else has my back, my family does, and then even Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner get really awkward and weird really fast. Vacation, rest. Oh, I'm finally going to get rest. And then, well, nope, I got to pay for it, so now I got to go work another 80-hour work week just to pay for the supposed rest that I got. Maybe you think, man, my family's doing really good, and then all of a sudden someone gets sick or some kind of dysfunctional drama happens. Maybe my family's the only one that has dysfunctional drama. Maybe y'all are free from that. I mean, even just in the day-to-day, right? Text messages and emails, people just expect this sort of instant response. You need to center your world around me, and if you don't, then you're not being fast enough. We buy fancy things, and we have fancy cars and homes, and yet when we buy the fancy stuff, we have to spend a whole bunch of time and a whole bunch more money fixing and taking care of the fancy things, right? The nice car feels luxurious until you go to fix it, and then the mechanic's like, well, that's actually double what the beat-up old Civic cost to fix. Because life is stuck in this merry-go-round. Just when you think you've grasped onto meaning, like smoke at a bonfire, it just slips right through your fingers. We feel the weight of all of that meaninglessness. You know, thankfully, Solomon doesn't just leave us there. Like, all right, go get lunch. Merry Christmas. You know, like, that's a pretty big bummer of a place to leave. But the whole book of Ecclesiastes has to be read in light of the last couple of verses. So if you go to the end, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 with me, we'll see what we have to see to understand the whole chapter, the whole passage fully. The last two verses, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, say the end of the matter, and in between, Solomon's just walked through family, wealth, career, all these things, and explained why they're meaningless. He's unpacked it at greater depth. The end of all of it has been heard. Here's what you have to do. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every secret deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what's the whole duty of mankind? What's the sum of matter, the matter in this meaningless world? Fear God. Obey his commandments. That's what we have to do. And we have to do that because we see that God is the creator. The reason that the things in this world can't bring meaning that's lasting to our lives is because they weren't designed to. They're all gifts that are good in and of themselves, right? Family, wealth, career, popularity. In and of themselves, they're not wrong. But when we turn to them and worship them and pour our meaning into them, instead of into the creator who made them, then, of course, they're not going to fill us. How could they? That's not the point. It's like trying to use a toothbrush to mow your lawn. That's not what it was made for. Of course, it's not going to work. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The things in this world are just that. They're gifts that are meant to make us look up to our Creator. And that's why The whole duty of our lives is to fear God. Not like afraid of him in a horror movie so we shut the door and shudder, but to be in awe of him as our creator and to obey the things that he said. Not because of some weird sense of religious duty that maybe if I obey him enough, my eternity will go better for me, but because we know as our good creator, when we listen to him and we live the way he created us, things just work the way they're supposed to. They flow the right way, and that's good. And that's one of the reasons that Christmas is so absolutely wonderful. You see, Jesus in John 8:23 says that he's not from this world. And that's really, really good. We need something not from this world to help us get off the merry-go-round. And that's really the second thing that this text teaches us. Right, to get off the merry-go-round of meaninglessness, we have to learn this lesson from nature and human history that the things in this world can't give us the meaning we're looking for. But we also have to admit that lasting meaning can only come from a right relationship with God, by fearing him and keeping his commandments. Jesus is God, and he came down from heaven to earth. As we sang, O come, O come, Emmanuel, that means God with us. God didn't just send an angel to sort of try to fix things. God the Father sent God the Son to come into the midst of our meaningless, terrible, weary, nasty muck to save us. As we just sang, it's not just that God came to a general sense of darkness in the world, though he did. God has come to the darkness in your life. God has come to pull you out of the meaninglessness in your life. You see, some of us are stuck in the merry-go-round of meaninglessness in a career. Others are stuck in trying to find meaning in wealth, or in family, or in pleasure. Pick your poison based on your personality, but we're all stuck apart from God. And the beauty of our God coming, Emmanuel being with us, is that he's come here. Because he's not of this world, he's able to do something that the things in this world cannot do. He can save us. And so that's why we celebrate so much at Christmas. But we don't just celebrate because the baby's awesome. I mean, birth's great, but Jesus grew up. Right? When you celebrate a birthday, your mom might pull out embarrassing baby pictures to like mess with you in front of your friends. But really, you celebrate the life of the person. That's what a birthday is all about. And as we celebrate Christmas every year, even though things like a nativity set help us remember, hey, Jesus did come, we're celebrating his life, the life that he gave on the cross, his perfect life shed for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that he gave his life for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin, die to the meaninglessness of this life, and live to righteousness, that we might have hope, meaning, and peace. He's come. Emmanuel has come. And in his coming, he comes individually to us and pulls us out of that muck. And so if you've never trusted in the Lord today, right? Maybe other people think you have, but in your heart you know you haven't. Today is the day to turn to him, right? Salvation is a free gift. All we have to do is say, Jesus, yeah, I actually really am stuck in this merry-go-round of meaninglessness. I deserve your judgment, but I know you died. Would you please save me? And you can be pulled out of that. And if you are a Christian, the book of 1 John teaches us that we're to live a life of repentance. When we sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness as we confess it. 1 John 1:9. And 1 John 2 is clear that the Bible is written, the commandments of God are given so that we wouldn't sin, so that we could actually flourish, so we wouldn't be stuck on a merry-go-round, but we could move forward. And Jesus has come to pull you out of that darkness and allow you to walk. Now, our hope is our eternity with him forever. But we can begin to experience that goodness now as we fear him and obey all the commandments that he's given us in his word. Now, believer, that's the hope for you. Your Emmanuel has come, and he's pulled you out of that darkness. And so as we reflect on Christmas and get ready to do things like New Year's resolutions, I think we really ought to listen to the words of Ecclesiastes that are teaching us that No meaning can come if we're stuck on the merry-go-round of the brokenness of our sin. But if we look to Christ, we can have lasting meaning. And I think this is also really helpful as kind of a last thought of application for evangelism. As we seek to witness about others, or to others, about Christ. Right, there are so many people in the world who say, no, I'm good. And then they flaunt their sin and use that as a way to say, look at all of my rebellion towards God. I feel great. I'm wonderful. And they might actually believe that, but you and I know that's not true. You and I know that we're stuck on that merry-go-round of meaninglessness apart from Christ. But have you ever noticed when you hear someone who's not a Christian and they're flaunting their sin, they're the ones that are like yelling? But have you ever noticed that? Or even like when you watch news clips and you just say like, hey, here's a piece of truth. Babies in the womb are babies. Hey, God has a design for sexuality and marriage, and like he gave it to us in his word, and that's a good thing. It's not like oppressive. God made men to do manly things and women to do womanly things, and that's a blessing to our life. Like that's not this form of archaic patriarchal oppression. Have you ever noticed the people who don't like that, they're the ones yelling? Like you can just kind of say that with like this calm, straight face. And then they're the ones who are like, their faces are red and they're screaming at you. Well, it's because they're stuck on that merry-go-round and it's going fast enough to give them some serious vertigo. Because even if they don't think their life is meaningless, it is. Because they're apart from their Creator. And a huge way that we can evangelize is just to ask people a simple question, right? Before you get to the who's right, you or God, I think a great thing we can ask people who don't follow Christ is, do you actually feel happy? Like, you're telling me you feel happy, but no offense, you're yelling. It doesn't look happy. When you lay your head on your pillow at night, are you going to sleep peacefully? Or do you have to do a whole bunch of mindful meditation or whatever and take a whole lot of sleeping pills just to try to get through the night? Do you actually have peace at all? They may or may not say a positive good thing. Depends on the moment, I suppose. But I think that is something that really will get to people's hearts because it speaks to all of us. We know there's meaninglessness in this world apart from Christ, and we need him. And praise be to his name that our Emmanuel has come to pull us off the merry-go-round of meaninglessness and lead us. Let's pray and thank him for the goodness of his coming. Father, thank you so much that we are not stuck on the merry-go-round of meaninglessness in our life. Thank you that in our sin, we are apart from you, but thank you that you have made it possible for us to be forgiven. You've given us new life and new hope, a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us by your strong and mighty hand as you guard us by faith for the day of Christ's return. We are so thankful as we await on the salvation that you will bring in that day. But Father, we're thankful that we don't have to wait until eternity to experience your mercy, that we experience it even now because you have taken us off the merry-go-round of meaninglessness. Help us to enjoy the gifts that you've given us in family and wealth and pleasure as just that, a gift. But the gift is good not because of the gift itself, but because of the giver and the relationship that that gift symbolizes. So may we remember that the things we have that are good in this life are good precisely because you've given them to us. And for anyone who's not yet come to know Christ, Lord, may your word speak deeply to them that they would turn to you today. And it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.